left my coffee up here during worship, so we'll just warm it on up. That works. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, after some time we have moved on from Luke chapter 8. And considering that it is Veterans Day weekend and that we honor our vets, I thought it was appropriate and just in the Lord's timing to share a story about September 11th. But not September 11th, 2001, but September 11th, 1942. Just 3 days before three years before World War II ended. And warrant officer and pharmacist Wheeler Lipes performed an emergency appendectomy on fellow sailor Darrell Rector aboard the USS Sea Dragon in the South China Sea, about 120 feet below the surface. Proper medical equipment was unavailable, but when Lipes saw the intensifying condition of his shipmate, when he noticed that his temperature was spiking in excess of 106 degrees, he knew that an unsanctioned, unauthorized operation was his only hope. At the time, Lipes' medical experience consisted of 3 years as a lab technician. But he was convinced, because he had seen doctors perform an appendectomy before, he was convinced that he could do the surgery and that his shipmate would come out all right. He sought consent, which Rector gave, and Lipes performed the surgery in the officer's mess. The cook boiled water to sterilize the instruments. He had a broken scalpel, which he used to make the incision. They used a tea strainer to apply the antiseptic to the area. The alcohol that they got was the fuel that they drained from the torpedoes to sterilize everything. Finally, they bent tablespoons as clamps to hold back the area of the incision and hold everything away during surgery. After carefully cutting through the muscle, and it took 20 minutes for Lipes to find the appendix, and then 2.5 hours later, he sewed the final stitch, closing up Rector. 13 days later, Sailor Darrell Rector was back on the deck performing his duties. That is incredible. It was a great accomplishment, and I would submit to you that it was greater than appendectomies performed by actual surgeons. Amen. And not because it was done better, and not because it was done with more skill, because it certainly was not, but because an unskilled shipmate saw the need of somebody and performed surgery to save a man's life based on what he had seen and the things that he had heard. Luke chapter 9 this morning marks an important transition for the disciples. They are going to remain followers and remain students of the Lord, but now they are being sent out as apostles. And the word apostle literally means one who is sent out, one who is commissioned by a superior and carries the authority of the one who has sent him. That is the term apostle. And Jesus is sending these 12 men in his authority to do what they had seen him do previously, as he prepares them for lives of ministry. John 14 and 12 tells us that when these words of Jesus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Humbling to have the Lord himself say that greater works than he will we do. Jesus is not saying that a servant is greater than his master. Nor is he saying that the works of the disciples are going to be more astonishing and more powerful than his own. But their works are going to be greater in magnitude. He leaves a victorious, faithful body of believers who will spread his kingdom to more people than Jesus ever did during his life and ministry. The Lord is going to use frail, sinful, weak human beings empowered by his Spirit to expand his kingdom and turn the world upside down. It's that same power of his Spirit that turns the world upside down today. That we go in the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit to declare the good news of the kingdom. Amen? If you come week after week, you're going to notice a trend. We're always talking about the same thing. Every page of Scripture is leading us to the same conclusion, and we purpose to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, as we get into your word, Lord, would you soften us? Would you challenge us? Would you convict us? Lord, it has nothing to do with who we are this morning or any place we may elevate ourselves to, Lord, if you're not at the head. And so, Lord, would we come humbly before you this morning, ready to receive what you would have for us? Would you take our hearts of stone that can become so callous in our flesh, and would we surrender them to you that you might have your way in each one of us this morning? Lord, I confess that I get so hard sometimes. Lord, we all need breakthrough. We all need deliverance, and not just at the moment of our salvation, but every moment of every day. And Lord, we give you way this morning. We give you permission to do what only you can do and move in our hearts. God, would you be glorified in this place? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 9, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. The disciples have been with Jesus for some time, and now he sees fit to delegate some of the work to them. In and of themselves, the disciples have no power. They are going to be going in the power and the authority that of their sender, of Jesus, who sends them out. The immediate context leaves us no doubt concerning the extent to which the disciples are going to operate. They are going to go with the authority to deliver people's souls from oppression by demons, just as they had seen Jesus do when he cast the demon out of the man and cast the demon into the swine. They are going to go in his authority to heal the sick, just as they had seen Jesus do as he healed the woman who came to him with 12 years with the flow of blood. Jesus has given them the power and the authority of the kingdom. He's conferred the very power of God upon them, which is all the more remarkable because of who they are. These are not Jairuses. These are not the leaders of the synagogue or the set-apart ones, the Pharisees. These are 12 ordinary men. They're fishermen and a tax collector and four others who just out of obscurity are never told what they do. And they, as lowly fishermen, are sent out to accomplish Jesus' purposes. There was no room for pride, no room for arrogance, because they understood that the power that they exercised was not of them, but of Christ himself. in the book of Acts, after Peter and John heal the man who was lame from his birth, they meet him at the gate called Beautiful at the temple, and he reaches up to them for alms, and Peter says, "Look at me." I can only assume the shame of the man at the gate, reaching up to get a handout, and Peter says, "Look at me. Silver and gold have I not, but what I have I give you. Stand up and walk in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the man gets up. And a few days later, Peter and John are dragged by the to the Sanhedrin, and they are asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" To which Peter responds, Acts 4 and verse 10, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel and in Ellicott that by the name," I added, "and by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." But their exercise of power and their exercise of authority was only a precursor to the message of the gospel, to the message of the kingdom of God through Jesus, which is far better than physical healing, which is far better than being freed from oppression, but salvation through Christ and Christ alone. Their real work was not to cast out demons. Their real work was not to heal the sick, but to declare eternal life through Jesus Christ. And this was the central theme for the teaching of John the Baptist as he came in the wilderness. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus came onto the scene, the central theme of his own preaching, the kingdom of heaven, is near. No matter the person, and no matter the setting, no matter the century, no matter the time, the message remains the same. The kingdom of God is at hand. And kingdom power indicates presence of the kingdom, and the king is present. Jesus, the Messiah, is here through the power of his Spirit. His kingdom looks different than we expected, but he's seeking and saving all who will believe on his name this morning and always. The kingdom of heaven is the reign of God. And the apostles were sent out to preach the nearness of it. That those who heard the message, all men and all women who heard the gospel, declared that they were under God's sovereign reign and they could step into the kingdom. Jesus calls them to himself and gives them power and authority. The same is true today. Whom God calls, he equips for the work of ministry. He's sending out those who believe and are willing to go and declare his name. Verse 3. "And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bags, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there, depart." That they were to travel light is the understatement of the century. Jesus was telling them, you don't need to take anything with you. Nothing. Staff, bag, bread, money. Not even those things that are needed to take care of your own basic needs. Jesus wanted them to learn to trust him for everything. Faith in Jesus was to be the foundation of their ministry, not their craftiness, not their intelligence, not their strength, but faith in who Jesus was to provide for every need. Interesting, Jesus will ask them about this very moment at the Last Supper before he is betrayed by Judas. And when he does, he will say, "When I sent you without money, without bag, without knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? To which the disciples will respond, nothing. As they are sent out, they are to receive what the Lord would provide and to stay where they have been welcomed. And the Lord says, be content with your accommodations. Verse 4 again, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. When somebody gives you a bed and a place to stay and place to eat, don't go searching in search of better quarters or better food or better accommodations, better amenities. They've opened their place to you. They've opened their home and their hearts to you. Go to one place, stay there, and when the mission is done, then depart from the same place. You have enough. Continue in verse 5. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Even if you've never opened a Bible before, you are familiar with this phrase, shake off the dust of your feet. We've all heard it, but this would be an especially familiar idea for the apostles who are being sent out. Because the land of Israel was the promised land. It was the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. And so anywhere outside of the promised land was considered unclean, was considered foreign lands, Gentile lands. And so when anyone of Israel would travel outside of the nation, upon return at the border, they would shake off the dust of their feet and clean themselves off so that as not to contaminate and remove all signs of foreign nations. And the reason that Jesus' instruction to shake off the dust of your feet from any house that doesn't receive you is so radical and would be so mind-blowing for the disciples is because he's not sending them into foreign lands. He's not sending them as apostles to the Gentiles. He is sending them to Jewish villages and Jewish homes, teaching the truth of the kingdom. By asking them to shake off the dust of their feet, he is graciously, in his loving kindness, warning those of the house who do not receive them to examine their spiritual condition before God. You're of the house of Israel, and the message is about your Messiah, and you are not receiving it. Their hostility towards Jesus and the message of the kingdom of God was a testimony against them in their unbelief. And they would know it. To reject the gospel is to reject Jesus himself. To place ourselves at risk of eternal separation from God and his goodness. He's made the way, and the way is Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And he's made the way. And to reject that is to reject God's provision. And by his mercy, God warns us that his patience will not endure forever. He is long-suffering, and he is kind, but his patience is not everlasting. And by his mercy, God warns us of the judgment that is to come. Hebrews 9 and 27 tells us, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Too many hear the gospel of the kingdom of God and believe it's an option. All will believe. But too many hear the message of the kingdom of God and postpone their repentance, saying, oh, maybe I'll become a Christian tomorrow, but I have things to do today. Maybe I'll surrender tomorrow, but today is not so convenient for me. Church, tomorrow may be too late. James 4, 13 and 14 warns us all, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You see, we cannot hear the gospel. We cannot hear the good news of the kingdom and be neutral to it. If we receive it, we find eternal life by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. If we reject it, we've hardened our heart to Jesus and we heap up wrath for ourselves in the day of wrath. Today is the day of salvation. This moment, he warns us all and calls us all. For whomsoever believes, you will not be cast out. You will not be turned away, but you must believe that he is and that he is willing to save all who will come to him. Verse 7, the interlude. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed. Because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by some that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. The message of John, as we already talked about, and the message of Jesus was the same. The kingdom of God is at hand. And during this brief intermission between Jesus sending out his apostles in power and authority and Jesus feeding the 5,000, we have this account of Herod. Three verses inserted into the narrative. And Herod is haunted by his guilt over beheading John. And he's perplexed about the identity of this Jesus. And there are those who are telling him it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. It's Elijah. It's one of the old prophets. But he goes and seeks him for himself. You can almost feel the anguish in Herod's soul as he wrestles with his unjust murder of this righteous man. Guilt is one of the most paralyzing and destructive emotions we can experience in our fallen world. Guilt demoralizes us, and it haunts us in our mind, distorting our understanding of the gospel and causing us to believe that there is no longer a sacrifice sufficient for us. But church, hear me when I say this morning. Guilt is objective. Guilt is impartial and unbiased. Guilt has nothing to do with your feelings. Scripture declares as much. Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are guilty. Scripture says that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. It's not up for debate. Guilt before God is objective truth. None of us have met the mark. None of us have met the standard of perfection. Now, feelings of guilt, that is each of our subjective response to ourselves. Herod's of feelings of guilt could be a good thing. Our feelings of guilt can be a good thing if they convict us of our sin, causing us to turn from our ways and turn towards the Lord in forgiveness. Because just as our guilt before God is objective truth, being forgiven is also objective. For whomsoever believes and places their faith in Christ is forgiven despite feelings of guilt. For whomsoever turns from their sin and turns toward the Lord for forgiveness is forgiven objectively, because forgiveness comes through Christ and Christ alone. You're not going to earn it. Paul speaks of this to the glory of God in 1 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, where he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, I was formerly a persecutor, formerly an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. What is Paul's most common greeting? Grace and peace to you from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are found in Jesus Christ. And though as believers we may not always feel forgiven, if we've put our faith in the one who is the forgiver, he is faithful and he is just, and he will meet us in that place. Guilt is objective. Forgiveness is objective for all who will place their faith in Christ, whether we feel it or not. The heart is desperately wicked above all else. Who can know it? We deceive ourselves how wicked we are. But the Lord says, listen to me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all who are thirsty, all who are tired, and I will give you rest. Peace. It's what each of us are searching for this morning. It's what all in a lost and dying world are searching for as they search for it in whatever endeavor they're pursuing. And we need to be reminded of it. Believer and unbeliever alike, reminded of the truth that the kingdom of God is at hand, and all we must do is step into it by the grace of God. Verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. We learn in Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000 that the reason Jesus takes the apostles aside is that they are in need of rest. He's not just taking them aside to, hey, let's go hang out. They are in need of rest. Last week we read that when the woman with the flow of blood touched the garment of Jesus' robe, what happened? Power went out from Jesus, felt tangible power exiting from him when he healed the woman. Now the disciples have been sent in the power and the authority of Christ, and they've been casting out demons and healing the sick, and they've returned and they're telling Jesus of their missionary journey. If Jesus' power went out, how much more so the disciples? How much more so are they in need of his refreshment and his renewing as they return from ministering? And it doesn't matter in which capacity you're serving the Lord. An usher, greeter, security, children's ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry, and that's just here at the church. But you're called to ministry in your homes, ministering to your families. You're called to be a minister of the gospel among your friends and in your place of work and at school, wherever you go. You don't get to set aside the title as minister of the gospel. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so the important thing to remember is that we need to allow the Lord to take us aside, draw us into a place and give us rest, to renew us in our spirit and in our mind. Times of solitude and refreshment in the presence of the Lord is absolutely essential for our walk in this life. We can do it in our own strength. We're going to be mighty tired. And we can feel the Lord drawing us into his presence. We know it. And then those feelings of guilt when we don't obey. No guilt. Forgiven. It's objective truth. Go spend some time with the one who's able to restore your soul. Verse 11. But when the multitudes knew it, man, nobody ever cares about our plans. When the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. and healed those who had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place. Did you catch their veiled compassion for the crowd? Right? We've gone into a deserted place to get rest, and they come, and he's like, will you send them away for their sake? They need to be cared for, and we can't do that here. Verse 11 shows us the willingness of the Lord to meet with us. Jesus has taken his disciples aside, his apostles aside to Bethsaida to bless them and to serve them after their missionary journey. But the multitude follows. They come to him. And Jesus doesn't turn them away, but he receives them. And what does he do? The message is the same. What's the key that they're looking for? What are they desiring? The kingdom of God is at hand. Contrast the Lord's response with that to the multitudes with that of the apostles. They came to Bethsaida to find rest, to get away from the crowds, not to serve them. And in their response, they demonstrate just how limited their understanding is of Jesus' plan and Jesus' purpose, because they are telling Jesus about everything that they did on their missionary journey. Well, who sent them? And in whose power and whose authority did they go? And when they come back, and Jesus, guess what we did? Come along, let's get rest. And now they think that they don't suggest that Jesus send them away. What do? They give them instructions. Send the multitude away. They have been with Jesus for over a year now. There has not been one situation. They have yet to face any circumstance where he is unable to meet the need before him, and it is no different now. So Jesus responds to the apostles by feeding the 5,000. He responds by demonstrating his sufficiency in everything, in every situation. And we know the Lord created the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, out of nothing. And Jesus demonstrates his power. He doesn't create ex nihilo, but he has the fish, but he multiplies it. And we'll see that. I don't know if anybody's ever read the feeding of the 5,000 before. Verse 13, but he said to them, you give them something to eat. Absolutely. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. 5,000 men, not counting women, not counting children. In all likelihood, there was in excess of 15, 20,000 in this multitude. 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. This is a familiar narrative within the Gospels. But wouldn't you just love to be there? When Jesus looks at the apostles who just went out and cast out demons and healed the sick, when they said, send them away, and Jesus says, you feed them. You give them something to eat. The request must have been so baffling. You feed them. And they look, and there's 5 fish, 5 loaves, 2 fish, 20,000 people. What do you mean we're going to feed them? John's account captures it well when Philip answers him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. We couldn't make enough in 2 months to feed all these people. Yet here's Jesus unconcerned, directing them to feed them all. Jesus was aware, just as much as the apostles were aware, of the great multitude that stood before him. He was aware of the need. And by directing the disciples, his apostles, to give them something to eat, he was issuing a challenge to both their faith and their compassion. He received them when they came, and they said, send them away. You see, his instruction brought their helplessness and their inability to do anything to the forefront. Let us tell you about all the things we've done. Feed them. We can't. And the fact that there are 12 baskets left over. People say, oh, you can't. 12 isn't really a number that matters, because when he feeds the 4,000, there's less. Well, the fact that there's 12 baskets left over, I don't believe is insignificant. Because their lack of resources, their lack of faith, the Lord was able to feed the multitude and had plenty left over for those he sent. It is in our inability that the Lord brings us to maturity. It's in our inability that he saves us. When we can no longer trust on ourselves or hang our hats on anything or save ourselves or pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, that we have to surrender and give all to the Lord. It's in our weakness that he is made strong, and he calls us to the impossible to know the sufficiency of his grace. What we have in and of ourselves, man, we lift it up, but it's insignificant. And it doesn't matter whether it's our resources, whether it's our food, whether it's our money, whether it's our time or our energy. When we put it in the hands of the Lord to do as he sees fit, he is able to multiply it and do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ever expect or imagine. And that's the place of unbelief that each of us stand, isn't it? Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Lord, I have nothing to give you today. This is all I got. Lord says, I can use that. I can use a broken and contrite spirit. I can use one who is willing to give me all for the glory of the kingdom. Verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? This section of scripture echoes the very thing that Herod was wrestling with. You see, everybody has to wrestle with the same question, who is Jesus? And there's nothing wrong with the disciples having a pulse on the community. They know the same thing Herod knew, don't they? Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're a prophet of old. But more importantly, those closest to Jesus are asked, but who do you say that I am? Our assumptions is that the apostles would know the truth, isn't it? Yet we see Judas in the garden betray and kiss him on the cheek. We full well know our capacity to pretend, to understand and know that which is so foreign to us. And so the question that Jesus asks his apostles is the same question that he asks each and every one of us, and that each one of us must answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Nobody is neutral to the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Certainly, each of us should know and understand the state and the condition of our own hearts. And I believe we do. That's why the word says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. because not one of us is worthy enough to come into his presence. But objective truth says we're all guilty. But objective truth says whoever puts their faith in Christ is saved and forgiven. It's a matter of belief. Is he a mythological character made up by men to tell tales of the creation of the world? Was he a good moral teacher with upstanding character and really cared a lot for others? Or is he the Christ? Is he the only begotten Son of the Father, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Our answer to that question is everything. Our answer to that question determines our eternal position before God. Either forgiven, objectively forgiven, holy and without blame before him, adopted as sons and daughters, accepted in the beloved, or unknown in his presence as he declares, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." We each must ask ourselves this question: who do I say Jesus is? Yes, unto salvation. But yes, every morning and every moment as I get to respond to the Lord and his leading, because he is Lord and I am not. Who do you say Jesus is? I say he's Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Oh, man. Every time. I blew my witness this week. I did. I got on the phone with somebody who was just picking at that last thread of my patience through text, and I thought, I'm not texting any longer. I'm going to call him and clarify everything. And the first words out of my mouth were loud and obnoxious and unrelenting and ungracious. And we hung up and nothing got resolved. Blew my witness, but I'm forgiven. I can turn from my sin, turn back towards the Lord and his grace, and guess what? I can go and seek restoration of that relationship. I haven't yet, but I should. And I will. Continuing in verse 20, Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Matthew's account records Peter's response for us to Jesus, doesn't it? And when he shares the things that the Son of Man must suffer in Matthew 16, 22 and 23, we read this of Peter. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this is not going to happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" The things that Jesus declared to his apostles, the things that he said were going to happen, were a necessity. The Son of Man must suffer many things. It was not optional. There was no other possibility. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. He was the only one who could pay the penalty. It was his mission to reconcile humanity back to himself. And Jesus didn't share these things with his apostles because he wanted them to demonstrate compassion towards him, or he wanted them to demonstrate sympathy. He told them this so that they could understand what it meant to be followers of him. Verse 23. "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And they would. They would see him in his resurrection. And they would see him in his ascension. And there are those here that will see him in his glorious return when he returns in his own glory and in the Father's and the glory of the angels. To be a follower of Christ is to intentionally not be a follower of oneself. Nor is it to be one who flees when the suffering for his namesake comes. It means surrendering to the one who not only has the power in our lives, but is the authority over our lives. What he says goes. And we surrender to the one who paid the ultimate price to redeem us. It means standing for truth in spite of difficult circumstances for the sake of the gospel, purposing to know nothing among one another but Jesus Christ and him crucified. To take up our cross, identify with Jesus in his suffering and in his humiliation, and to rejoice in the fact that we have been counted worthy to suffer for his namesake. In our nation, we have not had to suffer under the oppression and the rejection of many nations. And the time very well may be coming. And by his mercy, it may stay off another 100 years. We do not know. But a servant is not greater than his master. And the Lord calls us each to take up our cross and follow him. To suffer rejection for his namesake. The argument I had on the phone, I never got to the gospel because I had to defend myself first. The accusations that were thrown at me. Jesus ends his comments with a sobering warning. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he a fraud? Is he simply a prophet or merely a great teacher who taught good moral things? Or is he Lord and Savior, the Messiah, the only begotten Son of the Father? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Church, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he calls each of us to lose our lives for his sake and for his glory. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For the Jew first, and for the Gentile. Who do you say Jesus is? It's the only decision each of us has to make moment by moment. Is he Lord? Then we should listen to what he says. Is he Savior? Then we should surrender to his power and authority in our lives. He desires to do a work in the hearts of each one of us, but we must come to him and believe that he is, and we'll be saved. Would you pray with me? Father God, your word offers sobering truth. And as we examined the lives of the apostles, as we saw them take credit for your work and come to the end of themselves in their service to others. Lord, they reflect us. They convict us of who we are and the insufficiency within ourselves. But Lord, your word also shows us your power, your authority, and your sufficiency for all of life. And so, Lord, as we come to you this morning and we continue in a posture of worship, would you meet every need of every heart? Would you show us your sufficiency and your love this morning? And would each of us find ourselves surrendered at your feet? Father God, by the power of your Spirit, would you move in the hearts of each of us? And if any would repent and believe unto salvation, would you move them and give them the strength and the courage to surrender? Because, Lord, we know nobody is neutral, but that you desire that all would repent and believe. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we give you this time of worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we will have ministry teams up by the speakers. I know it's loud, but if you've made a decision for Jesus Christ, if this is the first time, would you come and declare it? He said, who do the crowd say that I am? But who do you say that I am? And last week in chapter 8, the woman who came and touched to be healed wanted to do it in secret, but Jesus asked her to declare it publicly. There is no shame for those who come to Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Do not be ashamed of finding forgiveness and salvation. Declare it boldly. And there will be ministry teams to pray. I'll be in the back and we want to pray with you. Would you stand as we worship to God together? Would you and Ruth mind standing up here for people to come pray? You can say no.
When I rise in the morning, when I rise,
good to see you, Jeff. Yep.
Morning, when I rise, Jesus,
I know this is uncomfortable. Will you go stand on the upper right? You and Kathy, thanks.
Me, Jesus, you can have all this world. Give me, Jesus. And when I am alone, and when I am alone, when I am alone, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus.